Please open your Bibles to Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. It's page 619 in your pew Bible. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. And please keep your Bibles open to the Proverb passage and listen to the following passages. Psalm 51, 7 through 10. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Please keep your Bibles open to that Proverbs passage, if you will, Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to tell you what is quite frankly a shocking story this morning. And I hesitate to do so, but on balance, I think it is worth saying and taking certain risks for reasons that I hope will become evident as we move along. Our denomination has a newspaper, a magazine that comes out frequently called The Messenger, and in it there is a transition section, that is, a section which lists all the ministers that are moving to other churches or who have retired or in some way their status has changed. A few years ago, I was scanning through the Messenger's transition section and I noted the name of a minister that I knew. In fact, I had preached at his ordination service 12 years ago now. And several years after that, in fact, I had preached at his church at a Bible conference in another state. The notation said his name, and it was followed by one word, deposed. Now, I want to tell you that for a minister, the word deposed is about the most ugly word imaginable. It means he was disciplined by his presbytery. It means he was removed from office. It means he was stripped of his ordination. He was defrocked, we might say. I was shocked. There is no exaggeration when I tell you that my first reaction was simply not to believe it. At first I thought there must be some mistake. And after a very long minute or so, I realized there could not be a mistake. The transcribers of such a notation and the editors of the magazine themselves would have checked and rechecked such a notation. I looked at it three times. The last time I put it down and I walked across the room and I walked back. I was stunned. What should I do? Why, of course, I said to myself, nothing. It's none of my business. Wait a minute, I said. This man asked me to preach at his ordination. I had joined in laying on hands with other elders to set him apart for gospel ministry. And now other men had determined that for some reason he was unfit for that office, and I was his brother and his fellow pastor. I picked up the phone and called him. I got a recorded message referring me to another number in another city. I dialed that second number. His daughter answered the phone. He came on the phone a moment later. I told him who I was, and he burst out the grievous words confirming the notation. And he spent the next one half hour telling me things I did not want to hear. confirming my worst fears that he had in fact been deposed for immorality, for an improper relationship with a woman in his congregation. Perhaps you can see why I hesitate to tell you this. One more story of a fallen minister. Another opportunity for discredit to be brought on the gospel and the Lord. And you must know that it is not something that I do lightly to parade another's grief, even if anonymously, or to relay such sad and bad consequences to you. Two marriages plunged into crisis, a sudden move to an unfamiliar city, children dislodged and confused, not knowing the whole truth, a congregation in shock, betrayed by their pastor, the tearing and ripping of broken relationships and broken promises. But I tell you this because this man's description to me on the telephone when I had a conversation with him about how his misadventure began, this description does not just belong to ministers. It tells us all something about our hearts. And as sober as this is, I want you to follow along. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. My friend told me that his initial problem could have been stopped if he had been honest with someone, if he had had someone he could talk to, but somehow he felt the distance between preacher and congregation and feeling as though he didn't have a friend, which is wrong, wrong, wrong for the minister not to have any friends in the congregation. Somehow he felt all that and he wasn't honest and he didn't speak honestly and he deceived himself at multiple levels about the issues involved. Look at verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. He described a lack of focus in his inner life, how he became tired and busy in his tasks and how it resulted in his looking, gazing is literally the word that is there, gazing at things he should not look at. Look at verse 26. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. My friend described how one day he detoured his car into a street he had no business driving down. And then verse 27. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. The real issue for my friend, however, the main issue was not first his mouth, his eyes, or his feet. It was first his heart. Look at verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In the book of Proverbs, the word heart is often used as a synonym for other words. For example, it's quite often used as a synonym for mind. It's used as a reference to the centerpiece of our human decision making. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, we read, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense," and literally it says, "lacking mind, lacking heart. He who would destroy himself does it." But one's heart, biblically speaking, is more than just our mind. Emotions are also involved. So in Proverbs 15 we read, "All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast." And here, heart is a reference to our dispositions, to our emotions. And also Proverbs 15, "Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones." But not only is the heart a synonym for mind and emotions, but also it is used in reference to the will, the seat of man's will. Proverbs 11, "The perverse in heart," or will, or intent, we might say, "are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." So heart is a composite term. It's a kind of summary for the inner person, the mind, the emotions, the will. So the most famous of all Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," calls upon us to direct the whole of our inner faculties to the Lord. Now combine that with what we've just been saying from Proverbs 4, "Put away perversity from your mouth. Let your eyes look straight ahead of you. Make level paths for your feet." And therefore, we would say that watching our hearts with all diligence means to guide my inner faculties of mind, emotion, and will, and my outer faculties of mouth, eyes, and feet, so that the whole person is guarded and preserved for his correct use. This is precisely what my friend failed to do, as he described to me in embarrassing detail. He looked in ways he shouldn't. He didn't keep his gaze straight in front of him. He then let his mind think on things he shouldn't, not just once, but over a long period of time. In fact, a wise elder who spoke to me of this matter said, "This soup has been stewing a long time in his head." And then he let his emotions have reign. He began to give in to the emotional tugs and pulls, so that finally he began to will the wrong thing, and his feet followed, and his mouth began to give off deceit and to cover up. It was Solomon who wrote these admonitions that we call Proverbs. He wrote them to his son. He wrote them as a kind of instruction manual in how to raise a child. But what is curious and ironic is that Solomon himself, the book of 1 Kings tells us, gave his heart to foreign women. And that betrayal was his undoing, and it led into war and to the division of the kingdom. Above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. Or as the New American Standard Version puts it, I think even better, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There is diligence required. One's inner motives, the motives of mind, emotion, will, are to be assessed and scrutinized. Yes, if we're called to live the life that God intends us to live, it involves self-examination, not in a narrow and introspective and harmful kind of way, and perhaps you know someone like that, but certainly in a wholesome and robust kind of way. There is to involve an examination of our own hearts. What is in my heart? Should it be there? That's a good question for the Christian to ask. And then to evaluate as well one's outward actions, actions of the mouth, the eyes, the feet. So they are to be examined and, if necessary, confessed and, if necessary, restrained. The use of the word heart in this connection is central. One of the implications of it surely is this, that my heart has a finite capacity. That is to say, that I can only put so much into my inner being at any one time. That I can, in fact, crowd out of my heart those things which I most want to be there. And the reason I guard my heart, and the word is literally sentinel, the reason I set up sentinels, guard posts, at the doors of my heart, the reason I do that is that if I allow the wrong things to steal into my heart, they will eventually steal my soul. And there will be too little, or perhaps none at all, no room for the right things, and most specifically for the Spirit of God. I think it was the first sermon I ever preached to you in June of 1991 that I used this illustration. So if you remember it, it's good for you to hear it again. Every summer since we have been married, Barbara and I, and then one, two, and three of our kids have vacationed in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And for several years, we went to the same beach house, often with friends who would stay in nearby houses. On our vacation a few years ago, five families had a worship service on Sunday in a gazebo in front of our house and overlooking the ocean. St. Gazebos by the Sea, I called it. And usually the minister would get this vacation Sunday off, and one of the other dads would lead the worship service. But in this particular year, I took my turn. But not wanting to do all the work on my vacation, I got the kids to help me lead the service. So they selected the songs, and they played their guitars, and they said the prayers. But I also enlisted their help in the sermon. Before church, I got the kids to all go back to their various homes and get something from their beach houses that was especially important to them, something that means something to them, and to bring it to St. Gazebo's. And then I had the kids make a big heart out of beach towels on the floor of the gazebo. And during the service, we talked about what goes into our hearts. And the kids brought the things that they had gotten from their beach houses, and they put them one by one into the terry cloth heart. One put in a Nintendo, another a surfboard, another a Barbie doll. One of the muscular 16-year-olds put in a few weights that he'd brought to the beach. One little girl put in a dress. My son, Christopher, lugged up from the house a television set. The adults added a few things, too. They had been prompted as well. One put in his driver's license representing that fancy new car he just bought. One put in his wallet, another his credit card, another a can of beer. A medical doctor put in his stethoscope. One lady put in her eyeglasses as a way of saying that what was important to her was the way people viewed her. And we talked about the things that fill our hearts. And the kids and the adults put their objects into the heart. And when it was full, after a moment of silence, I asked this question. If our hearts are full of so many things, is there room in our hearts for Jesus? You see, the problem with these things is that none of them are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But if they become preoccupations, if they consume us, they will eat us up. And they will take the energy of our minds, the joy from our emotions, they will take the strength of our wills. In short, they will steal our imaginations. And they will use up all the room in our hearts. The heart, you see, is a wellspring. And from it flows either sugary but deadly water, which may taste good for a moment, but will poison and eventually kill, or at least certainly undernourish. Or perhaps from our hearts will flow instead crystal clear, pure water, which gives life and satisfies our thirst. Hear the words of Jesus. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. In the 4th century, monks in Egypt, known as the Desert Fathers, came up with a list of the diseases of the heart, perhaps based on this list of Jesus's that I just read to you. It was refined somewhat over time, and the list was formalized by Pope Gregory in the 6th century and became known as the 7 deadly sins. This list is divided into 2 sections. The first 5 are called sins of the spirit, and they are sometimes referred to in the literature as cold but respectable sins. Pride, which tells us that we are self-sufficient and bids us to assert ourselves on others. Envy, which is resentment at another's happiness. Anger, which is the desire for another's harm or destruction. Sloth, which is laziness towards God and the things of God. Avarice or greed, which is grasping and clinging to money, things, and pleasure. And the last 2 are the so-called sins of the flesh. They are warm but disreputable. Gluttony, the compulsion to consume the world's goods, or what the Desert Fathers called stomach madness. And of course, finally, lust, the desire for every attractive body. Though this list of 7 deadly sins is more often than not the brunt of a lot of humor today, until less than 100 years ago, every college student in America would take his or her final course in college, his senior year, on moral philosophy, which would study these 7 deadly sins and the virtues that are the flip side of them. And often, most often, this course was in fact taught by the loco parentis himself, the president of the college. The problem, of course, is that if even some of these things are in your heart, like leaven, they expand, and there is then no room for Jesus. And the awful thing about that list that I just gave you is that by their nature, these kinds of things consume. They eat us up. They take the energy from our minds, the joy from our emotions, the strength of our wills. In short, they steal our imaginations. They use up all the room in our hearts, and there's no more room. There's no more room for the Spirit of God to bring to my heart Jesus. And there is really no more room for other people either. The appetites and lusts in my heart become a measure of how alienated I am from God and from other men. What is the solution? What is the remedy that if in some small way you are this morning prepared to admit, yes, I have begun the process in this or that way of allowing the wrong things to steal my heart? The solution, the deeply biblical, the spiritually alive, the thrilling and exciting solution to this problem can be summarized in one good, strong, biblical word: confession. In his great psalm of confession, which Arthur read for us, Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And in that appeal, David recognizes something utterly significant. He cannot clean his own heart. He cannot take from his own heart the things which he might wish were not there. Have you ever noticed that sin clings to your heart? It doesn't want to let go. And after a while, you don't want to let go of it. And even if you do, you don't know how. It has become too much of you. The biblical remedy is so utterly crisp and clear and even simple, though not simplistic, that we often miss it. We bypass it, or we do it too quickly, or we do it too intellectually, or we do it too flippantly, or we recite the words of the confession in church, but we do not mean them in our hearts. Confess. Confess is not a synonym for God's forgiveness. It does not mean that you say to God, "Oh God, please forgive my sins." That's too bland, too general. No, you name the sin in the Father's hearing. You say it. You don't beg Him for forgiveness. That's His job to forgive. Your job is to confess. Simply confess. And He is the one who creates the clean heart. We cannot make room in our own hearts for Jesus. We cannot on our own reform ourselves, our mouths, our eyes, our feet, or much less our minds, our emotions, our wills. David teaches us that our hearts must first be cleansed of what is there in order to make room for what we want there. And the Apostle John says the same thing in the verse from 1 John, which was read. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the magnificent promise of that verse is that as you confess known sins, that which the Holy Spirit has convicted you of, that which you know is wrong, as you confess known sins to the Lord, He then gets beneath and under, even in the depths of the unconscious, and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness you cannot consciously bring to mind or name before the Lord. That is the magnificent promise of that verse. Confess the sins you know, and you will find the Father forgiving you not only for those sins, but cleansing your heart. Confession enlarges my soul and makes room in my heart for Jesus. At St. Gazebo's that morning, we talked about confession, how the power of confession is that it applies the blood of Christ to our lives and how it cleanses sin from our hearts. And then we had a time of confession together, and during the prayer, silent and spoken prayers, the kids quietly removed things from the terry cloth heart on the floor. And when we were done, all the stuff was gone from the heart. And I was able to make the point. A point that didn't even need words to be made at that point. That there is now room in our heart for Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, the cleansed of heart, those whose hearts are made clean by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. For they," Jesus said, "shall see God." The Lord means that if your heart is clean, forgiven, cleansed, and uncluttered, you can see with the eyes of the heart. That which is most worth seeing.